What a joy and a privilege it is to come back this evening and worship together as God's people. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would come and be with us this evening. Lord, we pray that You would send Your Spirit, and we have confidence that You will. That as we open up Your Word, that You would cause us to take hold of these truths and You would change us, cause us to be more like our Savior in our everyday life. Lord, we thank You and we praise Your name for Your Word and for the great blessings that You poured out on Your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 6. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6a. Mark, chapter 6, first 6 verses. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Our church has a special relationship with the country of Brazil. Many of you have been here when we've had interns that came from the land of Brazil. And our pastor, from time to time, is actually, as you know, invited to go down to Brazil to preach and to teach. And it was after one of Pastor Martin's last visits that I was able to speak with him about it. And I was asking him, how did things go? What was it like? What were you teaching? How many churches did you get to go to? And so he began to tell me the story. And as he was talking, he kind of stopped me. He said, "Okay, well, John, don't get too excited. I mean, it's not that I'm this great person that I got asked down to Brazil." He said, "Actually, last visit I was having dinner with one of the pastors, and I asked him, I said, brother, why is it that you are flying me all the way down from America to preach in your churches? I really appreciate it. Please continue to invite me. I want to come, but why? Why are you inviting me when some of you are teaching in seminaries? Some of you are doctors. Surely you could say the same thing I'm saying." And the pastor told our pastor, he said, "Yes, it's true. I could say the same thing you're saying. But you see, you're an American. And the fact that we flew you down here, the people will listen. See, they're I'm familiar to them. But when you come and say the same message, it's special. And they'll listen to you." Well, it's not just the Brazilians who struggle with this familiarity. I mean, we have this same struggle also, you and I. At some point, if we're all honest, we struggle with the simple means of grace. And don't get me wrong, the means of grace are very important. And it is something that we should stress. But is there ever a time when you get tired of it? Tired of the means of grace? Is there ever a time where you think, "Man, I wish fellowship would be more like that church down the street. Heard about it, kind of pyrotechnic Sunday morning. That supposed excitement that's in their worship that I keep hearing about. I wish we were more like them." Do you sometimes get tired of simple means of grace? Well, it's very dangerous to get tired of the simple means of grace. It's not a place that we want to be. And we're going to see in our passage this evening that there was a congregation that got tired of their Savior. And we're going to see what happened to them. And we're going to see what can happen to you if you grow weary with the means of grace and our Savior who gave them to us. We see in Mark that at this point in chapter 6, Jesus' ministry is in full swing. Jesus has chosen His disciples and called them. He's gone about and he's preaching the gospel. He's teaching. He's healing. The countryside is beginning to become a buzz about this teacher, this rabbi, that's coming and speaking with authority. He's like a lightning rod at this point. Enough people have heard about him and they're either excited, wow, this man speaks with authority. He could, maybe this is the Messiah. Or there's others who, they are not very excited. They really would like for Jesus to stop speaking. They don't really like the message that's coming. It's a little too challenging for different reasons. But it's one way or the other. People are starting to choose sides. I'm excited about this man Jesus. I don't know about this man Jesus. But we've seen in Mark that Christ is showing His lordship. He's shown lordship over nature, demons, death. He's quieted the sea. He's exorcised demons from people. Now we've seen just prior to chapter 6, right before our passage, He's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has testified to who He is. He has claimed His lordship, and His disciples are now going with Him as He goes home. Jesus is going home, and He's bringing the disciples with Him. And notice, as we get into our passage, that right after this visit back to Nazareth, He's going to send out the disciples on their first missionary journey throughout Israel. So He's bringing them back to His home. So by God's grace this evening, I want to show you from our passage that a familiarity with Christ that breeds contempt ultimately results in rejection. And it results in a rejection of Christ, and it results in a rejection by Christ. But as we look at our passage, one of the first things we see is that the people were amazed with Jesus. But notice they were amazed with Him for the wrong reason. As we look, if you're familiar with Mark, you can look back to the first chapter and we see there's amazement in Capernaum. There's amazement. We look back chapter 5 and we see in Decapolis there's amazement with Jesus. There's this consistent question that's going through the book of Mark. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? We see it being asked in these different locations. But there's a difference. You see in Capernaum, they're looking at His teaching and they're saying, wow, who is this Jesus? This authority that He speaks with. Who is this Jesus? He's laying hands on people and healing them. Who is this man? And then we see that His fame goes all throughout Galilee. Then we read of the man that He heals from the demon. The man wants to come with Jesus. Jesus, let me come with you. And He says, no, go back to your friends, your family, your town, and tell them what I've done for you. And then what does it say from there? We see that all of the town, all of that area of Decapolis, they were amazed, they were marveled at what had happened. So we see this amazement. But here in our passage, we see a little different amazement. This question is different. It's a familiarity with Jesus. So it's not this amazement of, wow, who is this man? It's kind of more of a question of, wow, this is Jesus. And we see this familiarity. Think about the fact that Nazareth, this is a little town, probably about 500 people. Jesus lived there with His family. He grew up. So roughly almost 30 years, Jesus would have been there. These were His neighbors, His friends, His family. They knew Him. They knew His family. They would have, think about our church. You know, we have over 100 people. We know each other very well. Okay, well now imagine living in a little town. There's no cars. There's no air conditioning. We're going to be together, possibly doing some work together. We're going to come and everyone in the town is going to worship together. Everyone's going to know each other. So they know who Jesus is. They're familiar with Him. We actually see in verse 2, the way they ask the question kind of tips off why they have the wrong reason of amazement. In verse 2, when they ask about His wisdom, they ask in such a way more like, well, you know, where's this wisdom come from? And this is Jesus. This is Joseph's son. His father wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a Levi. And then when we look at the next questions, we see in our text, they say, what is this mighty work being done by his hands. I know this man. I hired him, his father, to build a barn for me, and I watched him work with his father, use those hands. But, wow, who is this? He's healing. He's using his hands in a healing way. It's not the same amazement that the rest of Israel is having. This is just Jesus. There's some confusion here. And today, there's many who want to romanticize who Jesus was as far as his past. They want to think, okay, Jesus. Well, if Jesus was living today, obviously Jesus would have gone to Nazareth High. He would have been a full letterman. He would have been able to knock out everything. He probably would have been president of any club he decided to be in. Student body president, obviously. Would have been valedictorian. He would have been in the paper all the time. He would have been the superstar, the bar that everyone would have wanted to live up to. But that wasn't the reality. And we see the people in Nazareth, just like some people today, they look back and they say, the Messiah should have, the Messiah should have like a Superman type background. Not this little measly town. This is the Messiah we're talking about. And they're missing the reality, the suffering servant. That's why we read in our Old Testament reading this evening from Isaiah 53. The people in Nazareth, they had this book from Isaiah. They would have known what to look for, what was coming in the Messiah. In just a few verses from our reading, Isaiah said, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." They're looking for this charismatic figure. They're looking for a super David. Not just Jesus. Not just the boy from down the street or the man I knew, not my neighbor. They were looking for a monolithic figure who was going to pull Israel back up to its grandeur, boot out these dirty Roman Gentiles, get them out of our land, restore our glory. We see Isaiah, he prophesied and he said, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." He goes on to say, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So they missed the reality of the suffering servant. They were looking for something else, not just this ordinary Jesus that came and lived and was an actual fully God, fully man. Jesus who came and lived a life in his humanity that he could identify with his people. See, we don't have a Savior that lives on Mount Olympus and has all these superpowers and doesn't know what it's like to go through normal life. He doesn't understand the human condition. No, we have a Savior that understands the struggles of his creatures. We have a Savior that came and lived that perfect life under the law. He was working, fulfilling the curse. He was eating by the sweat of his brow. He wasn't living in a palace in ease. He was fulfilling that in such a way that some of the younger youth can think this way. He went to synagogue with his father. And then when Joseph said, "Jesus, sit with me," he didn't go, "Oh, Dad, I'm going to sit with the guys." In his heart, he was joyful in such a little thing, but he was respectful. "Yes, of course I want to sit with my father." In every way that we weren't obeying the law, he did. And then he went and died on the cross. And this is what's going to happen. So, of course, the people in Nazareth don't see this yet. But he's going to die on the cross, pay the price of the transgressions, take on the sins, bear them of his people. And then his righteousness is going to be imputed to them so they can come back and stand in the presence and communion of God again. See, but they weren't looking for that. They were looking for something else. They didn't see that suffering servant. They just saw Jesus. It was just Jesus. And we see in our passage that they were offended by Jesus. It says they were offended. It says, who does Jesus think he is? I mean, a couple of years ago, I'm in my front yard watching you fix the gate in front of my house. Now you're up here speaking with complete authority. Who do you think you are? What's going on here? They looked and they said, well, I didn't miss the article. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't study at Jerusalem Theological Seminary sitting under the high priest. He wasn't the first round draft pick for rabbis. This is just Jesus. This is this question of, you're from Nazareth. How can you, do you think you're better than the rest of us? I mean, you're coming through him, through here, and you're healing people and you're speaking with authority. So they had this, it's just Jesus. And it's sad that all of the people who heard Jesus preach in Israel, of all the people, these people in Nazareth should have been the ones that immediately should have said, yes, that is the Messiah. All I'm seeing right now is he is testifying and putting the stamp on it. I thought all along there was something different about him. And then here he is. But no, they missed it. It was just Jesus to them. I've got two friends at seminary. Well, Lord willing, I have more than two friends, but I know two gentlemen at seminary. And they, on Friday nights, they go and they evangelize near the Reedy Falls. They do some street preaching. Now, it's not the kind of street preaching where they're wearing a sign that says that, really inflammatory things, or not hitting people with Bibles as they walk by. They're engaging conversations. And they allow anyone, anytime, stop me. I'll stop in the middle of my presentation and I'll answer any question you have. So they go back and forth with people. They share the truth. Well, one of these young men is from another country. And so I asked him. I said, okay, well, what's the biggest hurdle you come into here? You're here in Greenville. You go downtown. What's the biggest stone that's in your path in sharing the gospel? He said, well, from where I'm from, there's no remnant of a Christian culture. So when I go out and I talk to people, he said, they challenge me. I mean, it's just, you want to talk about Jesus? Yeah, I'll talk about Jesus and God. Yeah, I'll tell you what I think of him. And then they'll go. And then he'll have his Bible and he'll be opening it and he'll be going. And he'll have a really good conversation. He said, but here, when I'm downtown, I'm talking to people. I'm trying to engage. I got my Bible open. I'm going through. And they're like, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I know all about Jesus. I grew up, Jesus all around here. This is the Bible Belt. Yeah, geez, I'm American. Jesus. And he says he can't get people to engage past, they don't want to go to different passages and talk about things. It's just Jesus. That's the biggest hurdle he was hitting. The same attitude that goes all the way back to Nazareth. So when we look here at this passage, I have to ask you, have you become bored with God? Has it become just Jesus to you? When you come to worship, are you excited? Is there joy in your heart? Or are you just going through the motions? As I ask you these questions, in preparation, I ask myself these questions. When I'm up here assisting our pastor and leading, is it because it's just a job? Or is it because I am excited? Or is it because you're excited to worship, to commune and be in the same presence, going to the throne room of grace? Be in awe of our great God. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Or do you find yourself listening to our pastor when he's preaching and you think, oh, I've heard that before. Or, pastor, you're going to have to do a lot better than that if you're going to get me back here next week. This is just old. I don't know if you all have noticed, Pastor Martin, one of his favorite things to say is, we today need the same thing that Christians needed 1,500 years ago. We need the same thing that Christians needed 200 years ago, 1,800 years ago. Well, are you the person that hears that and you think, boring? No, it's not just Jesus. It's not this familiarity that leads us to breed contempt, that leads to rejection. Because it's not just a rejection of Christ, but we see also in this passage a rejection by Christ. The first thing we see when we get to verse 5 is that Jesus is rebuking the people who are talking with him, the people he's interacting with. We see in verse 4, I apologize, he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. You see, he's making this comparison. He's been going around teaching, preaching, healing. And we've seen already from earlier chapters in Capernaum and then in Decapolis, there's been a different response. So in those places, we've seen where they are hearing him preach with authority. They're hearing this wisdom. And their response, you have some of these people, it's almost like you can hear they're thinking, is this? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the God-man? Could this be the source of wisdom? And then we come back to Nazareth and it's, you know, I mean, what does Jesus think he is coming here and teaching to us like this? And then when we look at his laying on of hands and the way that he's healing others, you know, in other places in Israel, in Mark, you see this almost attitude of, could this be God in flesh? He's testifying to who he is by healing these people. He's healing them so that he's proving to us that what he's saying is true. Could this be? But in Nazareth, it's this attitude of, well, it's just Jesus. Who does he think he is speaking to us like this? So he rebukes them. And we see how he compares these differences. And he's really performing a prophetic role. Think of the prophets from the Old Testament. What did they do? They came and they spoke truth from God to the people of Israel. Usually what happened? Usually they were rejected. Sometimes it turned out really bad. Their message was so rejected that they were killed. So we have this, Christ has come. He's being rejected by his hometown, these people who should know better, just like the church in the Old Testament should have known better. And then we see this foreshadowing that he's going to be rejected by all of Israel. And then when he's rejected by all of Israel, they're going to in turn kill him for what he's telling them. Get the Romans to crucify him. And then we see this spiritual truth that God does not work in a context of unbelief. And we see that when in verse 5 it says, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So it's not like unbelief is kryptonite to Jesus. If you've seen the old Superman movies, I don't remember which one it was, but I was a little kid and I remember seeing bald-headed Lex Luthor putting this kryptonite necklace onto Superman, and Superman starts to kind of, you know, give way and his knees are buckling and he's losing all his powers. Well, that's not what unbelief does to God or to Jesus. No, it's a spiritual law where God is not going to work in a context of unbelief. Now, of course, he can always do what he wants to do by his perfect will. And we even see Jesus, he is laying his hands on a few sick and healing them. So it's saying, I understand there's this vacuum of unbelief, but I am still going to testify to who I am. And I'm going to heal these people and show compassion. I'm going to testify in such a way that I'm showing you that what I've just preached to you, this authority I'm taking, I have it. And you can look at our neighbor here who can walk now. So he's not in this state of weakness that he's been destroyed by this unbelief. But we shouldn't expect, or do we expect, God to work in a church that's not displaying belief in the means of grace. I mean, now, I was really excited, and my wife, when we found out when we were coming to Fellowship that Fellowship has a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We were very excited about that. One of the reasons is because not very many churches have prayer meetings anymore. And I've taught to some pastors, it's not that the pastors don't necessarily, they don't want prayer meetings. They've said to me candidly, I can't get anybody to come. It's like the American church has taken this, almost this step forward that we don't need to get together to pray anymore. But really, prayer is like the thermometer to tell us the belief health of a church. If the church is coming together and praying, going before the Lord, it's showing that it's a healthy church. It's believing that the Lord is going to work through the means that He has established. It's trusting in Him. So, let's grow our prayer meeting even more. It's one of the reasons why on Wednesday nights when I get the older children, We spend a few minutes before we get into catechism, and we actually have our own little mini prayer meeting because it's important. It's important. So I commend our church for that and for everyone who comes. So we see this trusting in prayer, but what about when our pastor gets up to preach? When Pastor Martin gets up here, are you expecting for things to happen? Not, and I'm not saying this because our pastor's not here, not because our pastor's not incredible, or not because our pastor's not a wonderful communicator. So not by his power, but are you expecting God to work every time you come to the service and our pastor opens up the Word of God and preaches to us? Are you expecting the Spirit to work and to walk out of this service some way, growing in maturity and being more conformed to our Savior? Are you expecting that? Or are you just coming and you're really looking for a good message? You're excited about it. It's going to be great to see everyone. Love church. Are you expecting these things to happen? And we should expect God to do incredible things here at Fellowship, because He's promised He will through the means of grace. He's promised He will do these things. So we should expect it. We should expect this building we're going to build, that God can fill it. And He can fill it with people who've never set foot in a church, people who've never been or unconverted. And we shouldn't have some doubt of, well, I don't know. I mean, they're really going to be excited about the way we do worship. I mean, that should not be a concern. We should fully believe and expect that if it's God's will to fill that church, He will fill it. We should expect that God was going to change us, that He's going to fix marriages, that He's going to take rebellious children and bring them back. We should expect that He's going to do these things through the simple means of grace. Those of us who are hurting, we should expect that the Lord will comfort us through the means of grace. Those of us who are sick, we should expect that the Lord will work in our lives, bring healing when it is His will, and to comfort us through the struggles. We should expect these things as a church. Now, after we see this, the one aspect of this passage that when we read it should have just jumped out. It's our last verse. Speaking of Christ, and He marveled. And He marveled because of their unbelief. What is going on here? What is Jesus marveling about? The unbelief of these people. You know, when we look at this marveling, now it makes sense if other people were marveling about Jesus. Okay, that makes sense. Lots of people marveled and were, okay, Jesus, good, bad. But why is Jesus marveling? I mean, this is the God-man. What's going on here? Well, we see this is one of two areas that we read where Jesus is marveling. Now, the other is when He meets the centurion. If you remember the story where the centurion, the Roman centurion, has come to Jesus and he's begging Him to heal his servant. And Jesus basically says, okay, let's go. And the centurion stops Him. He says, no, you don't even need to follow Me home. I know that if you just say it, My servant will be healed right now. And Jesus, He marvels. He marvels at the faith of this centurion, a Gentile. He's marveling at the fact that you shouldn't have faith like this. I'm going to just joyful marveling at this. Wow. And then we have a different type of marveling here in Nazareth. It's not a joyful marveling. It's a broken-hearted marveling. Of all the people in Israel, you, citizens of Nazareth, should have believed when I stood up and told you who I was, taught with authority, and shared the gospel. You of all people should have believed. So we have this marveling and joy that this man shouldn't be believing. Gentile, Roman. Then we have this marveling and just brokenheartedness over the people of all people, the ones who saw Christ grow up. These are the people who should have immediately identified, yes, my suspicions were true. He is the Messiah. But they didn't. And Christ is He's torn by this. It's painful in his humanity because he loved this town. This is his town. These are his people. This is his family. And they've rejected him. So it would be foolish not to think that Christ and his humanity, that it wasn't hurtful that this happened. And that he didn't take a moment and then brokenheartedly he rejects them. And we know that what he's doing here, he's rejecting them because look down to verse 11. It's almost like a teaching moment for the disciples. And he's telling them about when you go out on your missionary journey throughout Israel. He's giving them instructions. And he says, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So we see he's giving the example to his disciples right before he sends them out. He says they've rejected the message. As broken heart, as upsetting as this is, they've rejected the message. And we don't have anywhere in the book of Mark that we see that Jesus went back. Between this visit and his crucifixion, there's nowhere in the book that would lead us to say he made a return trip back to check on his town, to see where they were at. No, he did what he taught the disciples to do. And he rejected these citizens of Nazareth, these Israelites that should have known better. And you see, when you see this, when you see what Christ does, you see what he does to those that he rejects, it should make us stop. It should make us think. Make us pause for a moment. And realize that, yes, Christ is full of love and mercy and grace, but he will turn a sinner over and allow their heart to be hardened as they follow their nature. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we want to share the gospel. One of the reasons why we talk to our friends and our family, because these are battles. These are real battles. When we share the gospel and then we're praying about, "Lord, please bring this to fruition," it's not just because we really want to have some more people at church. I mean, this is life or death. This is heaven or hell. This is the most important war that's being waged on earth. And so it should take us a moment. We should pause and we should reflect on it. And then we should think, you and I, we should realize that God doesn't play games. And we shouldn't be playing games with God. We don't have a right to try to make a game of this. I'll listen to the Word of God later. I want to do this or that. Or, humanly speaking, consider that this evening or next week, it may be the last time that you hear the call of the gospel. And we know that doctrines of grace and how that works. But what if now is the last time that the Holy Spirit will ever be poking at your heart and you're just pushing it down? You know, don't play games with God. If your heart's being poked for whatever the reason, humble yourself, repent, trust in Christ, prayerfully run to the Savior and see what is it that's being poked. Don't play games. Don't play games. Well, we've seen in our passage this evening that a familiarity with Christ that breeds contempt ultimately results in rejection. And it's a twofold rejection. There's the rejection of Christ, and then we saw the rejection by Christ. Well, if you remember, several months ago, our pastor preached his way through the book of Revelation. And if you remember back, or in your reading of Revelation, think about early on, Christ comes to John and he says, "I have a message for the seven churches. Write this down, send it to them." So he writes this message, and there's good and there's bad in what Christ says about each church. Some a little worse. But for example, Ephesus, the first church he sends it to, he starts out saying, "These are great things that you've done. You're standing for the truth. You're making sure that false doctrine's not making it in." And he said, but you've lost your first love. I've become too familiar to you. And if you don't repent, And if you don't change that and turn back to your first love, when I come to visit, I'm going to remove the lampstand from your church. Because Christ is not playing games. Go back, read the letters, see the good, the bad, see the things that Christ says. You know, and if you get tired of the means of grace, these means of grace that Christ has given us, if you or I grow weary in them, Christ could remove them from us also. For a season, maybe laid up in bed sick, unable to get to church, we can't make it to the worship service, we can't take the Lord's Supper, we can't hear the Word preached in person, we can't be together communing with the body, with Christ. Maybe longer. Maybe we go into a coma in the hospital. Never again on this side being able to hear the preaching of the Word in person. Never being able to chew the bread, sip the wine of the Lord's Supper. Never again. These are things that we should consider, we should think about. And we've said that familiarity does breed contempt. But let me leave you on this. Let me leave you with this. Think about this. But is that always true? Well, it's only a certain kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. Wouldn't you agree? The more you really know Christ, the more you grow in awe of Christ, the more you desire to worship and commune with Christ, the more you will truly love and adore Him. Now that is the familiarity that we want to grow into with our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the means of grace that You've given us, Your Word, the opening up of it and preaching. Lord, the Lord's Supper that You give us, Father, prayer, all these wonderful, so seemingly simple things, but how powerful they are as they are Your means. And we praise You and thank You for them. In Christ's name, amen.